Okay, let's turn to Psalm 64. Psalm 64 covers a theme that's fairly common in the Psalms, and I actually taught a lesson on this on Wednesday night a few couple years ago, and then I turned it, and then I actually did a sermon on a Sunday morning about 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago, on Psalm 64. But I wanted to cover it today because it's one that I like to. It's an interesting subject, and I think it's a very common theme in the Psalm. So let me read it, and then we'll walk through this, Lord willing, today here. Psalm 64, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They commune of laying snares privately. They say, who shall see them? They search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. Both the inward thought of every one of them and the heart is deep. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. All that see them shall flee away. And all men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider of his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. Well, let me just point out here that this is a very common theme in Scripture, in the Psalms particularly, and in Scripture generally, and that is, first of all, there's several things that kind of come together here. First of all, that God, that the wicked hate the righteous, and that the wicked seek to destroy the righteous. Can you think of examples of that in the Psalms? Psalm 2, right? I mean, Psalm 2 is the, again, what we've talked about is a very common theme, and you remember Psalm 2 begins, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine the vain things? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And so you have this idea throughout the Psalms and the Old Testament, or in the Bible, that the wicked rage against God, against Christ, and against all of his people. And so this is a very common theme, but it's more than just the idea that the righteous or the wicked hate the righteous. There's also in this the idea of that they attack the righteous with their words. And then there's the added idea. This is, I would say is the third element, that the righteous or the wicked conspire against the wicked. That is, they secretly gather together and they conspire how they can attack the righteous. And they actually set traps and snares for the righteous. Now those three elements appear in this psalm, and they're fairly common throughout the Psalms, and actually as you think about it, there are many examples of this through Scripture, Old and New Testament. And again, I just kind of want to rehearse it a little bit today. Let me just observe another psalm that has this theme. Actually, a very similar one. Look at Psalm 140. Same concepts are here. And again, it's also a psalm of David. Deliver me, O Lord, from the evil man. Preserve me from the violent man, which imagine mischiefs in their heart. Continually they are gathered together for war. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent's adders, or it's like a serpent. Adder's poison is under their lips. Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from the violent man who have purposed to overthrow my goings. The proud have hid a snare for me, and cords they have spread, a net by the wayside. They have set gins for me. I'll just stop there. But the idea there, again, is that the wicked conspire secretly, set traps, and attack with words. All of those ideas are there. And you see it in Psalm 54. You see it in Psalm 7. It's really throughout the Psalms, this idea. As you come back to Psalm 64, I'll just say that the turning point in the Psalm is between verse 6 and 7. Verses 1 through 6 are basically David's prayer to be delivered from the wicked. And verses 7 through 10 speak of God's future deliverance and how he will actually destroy the wicked. And so that's kind of the outline. Verses 1 through 6, God's prayer, David's prayer to be kept from the enemy. Verses 7 through 10, God's deliverance. So as you look at verse 1, he says, "Hear my prayer, O God, in my prayer," or "Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy." And let me just say, first off, and I'll probably speak more to this as we go, what is our great help from the wicked? It's really the Lord. Our great help has to come from the Lord. It can't be, it's not the idea that here are the wicked and here are the righteous and we're trying to outmaneuver them or figure out everything they're doing so that we can match them. What is our one great help? It is to follow the Lord. It is to trust the Lord. It is to call upon the Lord and to seek the Lord because he knows what we can't know. Not to get ahead of myself, but what can't we know? We can't know the future. We don't even know what they're doing. Can we know what they're doing? Well, we can know to maybe some degree, but can we really? No, I mean, we really can't. So what we must do day by day by day is find our refuge in the Lord, because as it says in Psalm 139, to the Lord, the darkness is light. He sees everything. He knows everything. There's nothing that catches God by surprise. There's nothing he doesn't know about the enemy. There's absolutely nothing that he doesn't see. And he is our shepherd. And listen, if we follow him, if we submit to him, if we walk with him, he will keep us from all the schemes of the evil one. We don't have to figure out all the schemes of the evil one. We need to follow the shepherd. We need to keep our eyes on the shepherd, and we'll be kept, right? Now, in a sense, that's the importance of this. I will say this. When you understand anything about the nature of the wicked, we are not in a safe world. We are not in a world where righteousness reigns. We're in a world that really does hate the righteous. And I think the more you find out about that, and the more you see that, the more it causes you to cry unto the Lord. Because it's not, your great wisdom isn't enough to keep you, right? I always like to say it this way. If it's between your intelligence and your wisdom and your great, you know, your incredible diligence versus Satan's, who's going to win in that battle? Every time. I mean, it's not even got close. He's going to chew you up and spit you out before you can say Jack Robinson. Right? You know, if it's you versus him, you're done, right? But now if it's God versus Satan, he's done. And there's absolutely nothing you can do. I think Satan wants you to think he's much greater than he actually is. The truth is, he's nothing in relation to the Lord. He can do nothing. So if it's you versus him, you're in trouble. But if it's God versus him, he's in trouble. And there's nothing to fear when the Lord is your refuge. And you have to remember that. The Lord, this is so important, the Lord is your refuge. Okay? So he says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my prayer. Preserve my life from the fear of the enemy." I think it's interesting he says from the fear of the enemy. We are tempted to be afraid of the enemy. Because again, the enemy is much bigger than us. To be honest with you, it's kind of like, you know, this huge innumerable crowd versus one. So, if it's, again, the temptation, when you see all that's going on, and you see how wickedness prevails, and how deep it is, and how subtle it is, and how overwhelming it is, the temptation is to fear. This goes back to Psalm 37, right? Psalm 37, don't fret at the wicked. Don't get upset. Don't get all in an uproar over what the wicked are doing. Don't be in angst. Don't be frustrated. Why? Because the Lord is sovereign over all this. And again, as we saw in Psalm 37, you know, his response was, don't, you know, fret not yourself because of evildoers, but do this. Trust in the Lord. Right? Trust in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Right? Commit your way unto the Lord. Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently in the Lord. That's what we're to do. And rather than fear the enemy or to get all in an uproar and angst over the enemy, trust the Lord. And that's what David's doing. David's trusting the Lord. He's calling upon the Lord. It says, now I love verse 2 because this is the essence of his prayer. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked, from the insurrection of the workers of iniquity. This is what's so disconcerting about the wicked. It's all big secret. Wherever you have evil, and whenever you have Satan in charge, he's in charge of all, you know, smoke and mirrors. It's all about deception, and it's all about secrecy. And, you know, I don't want to get into all, but his whole system, his whole program in the world is based on that model. It's the idea of secrecy, hiddenness, secret oaths, you know, secret brotherhoods, you know, under the surface relationships that nobody sees. That's what it's all about. It's all about secrecy. And the temptation again is to fear, because there's nothing worse than when you can't see the enemy. You don't even know who the enemy is. You know, again, Satan's great tactics are oftentimes double agents and people who pretend. And we're warned about this in scripture, right? Shepherds are, you know, wolves dressed up like sheep. And, you know, they're very good at it. They're very good at it.
Satan, the power of God, all that, but resist him and he will flee.
Yeah, it says, first of all, it says, submit yourselves to God. In James 4:7. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you resist him? You resist him by submitting to God. You can't, if it's going to be you against him, you're not going to fare out. You're not going to fare very well. But if you submit to God, the way you resist the devil is by submitting to God's will, by submitting to God's word, by trusting in him and obeying him. And that's your safe place. I mean, God protects his children. He keeps us, you know, it's like, where's the safe place of any child with their parent? You know, it's in obeying their parent. Their parent says, don't go out and play in the street. And if, you know, if you want to be protected from traffic, what do? You do what your parents tell you to do. It's the same idea, really. I mean, when you're in a safe place when you are in obedience to God. Not to get, again, a lot of thoughts here, but look at Psalm 91. When you talk about, the wicked, what do they do in secret? They conspire, and why are they in secret? Because they want to hide what they're doing because they're evil, you know, like they're what they're doing. But what do the righteous do in secret? Yeah, like what did Jesus say in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, "When you pray, do what? Go in secret. Go in closet. Pray in secret, and your Father who hears you in secret will bless you openly," or something. Whatever, that's a paraphrase, but. But the idea is, what does the Christian do in secret? What does the believer do in secret? They worship the Lord. They seek the Lord. Why do they do it in secret? Are they trying to hide evil? No. What was the counsel in Matthew 6? Why did Jesus say pray in secret? What was the contrast? Like the Pharisees who what? They wanted to make a big impression, right? They were hypocrites. He said, don't pray like the hypocrite who wants to be heard, right? So why does the Christian, or why does the believer, why do they do this in secret? Because they don't want to, they're not trying to impress people. They want to seek the Lord alone. Okay? So, total difference, right? Notice what Psalm 91 says. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Ah, there it is. In other words, if you dwell in the secret place of the Most High, in other words, if the Lord is your refuge, you seek Him in secret, you dwell with Him in secret, then you will dwell under His shadow, which is the idea of what? Protection. This is the beauty. This is the total. So you say, well, you want to be protected from the secret counsel of the wicked? Well, then spend your time in the secret place with the Most High, and that is your refuge. Your refuge is in Christ. It's not in figuring out all their schemes, because their schemes you'll never figure out anyway. The time you think you'll figure it out is the time you'll figure out that was just a scheme to make you think that was the scheme in order that their scheme. Listen, what you learn, the more you study Satan's schemes is this, and it's the truth. It's just lie upon lie upon lie upon lie upon lie. And even the people in it don't even know what they're doing. And it's true. They're told one thing, then they go further and they're told another thing. And they say, well, that wasn't true. That was for initiates. And that's how they operate. The further you go, the more you realize it's just one lie after another. And you know what? It's the bottom of all these lies. Satan wants to destroy you all, including the people that follow him. That's at the bottom of it. The bottom of it is it's all one big Ponzi scheme. And it's all going to come down on the people who developed it. And they're the ones who will be destroyed. Just like Robespierre was the one who started the whole guillotine thing, and he's the one that got guillotined. It's just, that's how it is. So, you know, let the wicked do their thing and play their game. You don't worry about them. Just trust in the Lord and hide in the secret place of the Most High, because He's our refuge, right? Now, he says, now verse 3, who wet their tongue like a sword. Now he's describing these wicked. And notice this, verse 3 speaks of their weaponry. They wet their tongue like a sword, bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. I want you to observe that their main weapon against the righteous is words, use of words. Now I ask you, how do the righteous use, or how do the wicked use words to destroy the righteous? I mean, there are lots of ways. Slander is maybe the most obvious, right? Slander. What else?
False
accusations. I mean, there are lots of ways in which you can rate. Can you think of examples in Scripture where people use words to destroy the righteous? That's true. Flatter, absolutely. In fact, that's a common theme, right? They flatter. Okay, that's the first and most obvious one. Look at that. Look at Luke chapter 23. And this is really just one example, really, in the life of Christ. Luke 23, verse 1 says, "The whole multitude of them arose and led him," that's Christ, "unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him," this is words, "saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Now, was that true? Was any of that true? Was he forbidding people to give tribute to Caesar? Was he perverting the nation? Did he say that he himself is Christ the King? Well, he claimed to be what? He never openly claimed to be a king. He did claim to be Messiah, Christ. He never openly claimed to be a king or to be the king. But none of that really is true. What is that? It's slander. It's false accusation. Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said, "Thou sayest it." This was an admission. He was the king of the Jews, but not in the sense that, you know, they were accusing him. In other words, they were trying to accuse him of sedition, of actually, you know, raising up himself against Caesar. Now it says, "Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." And then, of course, Pilate sent him off to Herod. In verse 9, he's at Herod. It says, "Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing." It says in verse 10, "The chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him." And you might say this is Psalm 64. I mean, the wicked are shooting their arrows at the righteous, and they do it suddenly. They do it without fear. They were rising against God's anointed. Can you think of other places where words were used to attack the righteous? Joseph? By Potiphar's wife. Yeah, absolutely. Look at Acts chapter 6 with Stephen. Verse 9. Well, verse 8 says, "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people." Verse 9, "Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men which said," words, "we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people. How did they stir up the people? Words, right? Lies, right? "Came upon him, and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up," what? "False witnesses, which said," words, "this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us." Now, may I remind you that this is what happened to Paul over and over again as he went from city to city. The synagogue, the Jews would, you know, stir up the people with words, revolutionary words. Why? But all that to say, I mean, this is an example of Psalm 64. The wicked stir up against the righteous. They want to destroy the righteous. And they do it, they can do it by, it says they do it in secret. You know, they can do this by simply spreading rumors. You know, underneath spreading rumors about this person or that person and just ruin someone's reputation. They can bring, without them even knowing it, you know, like things said about you, you don't even know they're being said. And people start looking at you like kind of funny, like, you know, and people, you know, it works. The thing about this is it works. And truth is often a little slow coming around. It comes around eventually. But oftentimes, the wicked, are out the gate, cause a lot of destruction. And they do it through their words. It says they whet their tongue like swords. Their tongue is like a sword, right? They bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words. Verse 4 speaks of their methodology, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. Suddenly do they shoot at him and fear not. I want you to observe, they shoot in secret. Again, the idea here is, I think, of indirectness. Oftentimes, the wicked don't like that direct confrontational stuff. And oftentimes they won't go head on. Why? Why? Because they don't want the truth. Because if the truth is actually examined very carefully, they'll be exposed, right? Or they'll clearly lose. But if you do it secretly, then it's like, well, you know, nobody can really determine where this all started and who it came from. But it just kind of like this, anonymous kind of. But it begins to bring doubt into people's minds about a certain person, or starts to actually work against them. Remember what Absalom did in regard to David? He stood at the gate, and what did he do? He was very subtle. Remember how, you know, David was the king, and his son Absalom stood at the gate, and what did he say? People would come to him. They would come to Jerusalem to get, you know, a matter resolved, and what would Absalom do? Yeah, but what would he do? He'd go up and, you know, give him a kiss and, you know, buddy, what a wonderful guy you are. And you know what? Nobody's here to hear your case, but, you know, I will hear your case. And flattery, right? And then he was doing this secretly, right? David didn't even know he was doing it, right? And basically what he was doing was all these, you know, who would come and talk to the king? I'm just saying in a general way. Who would come and talk to the king about a problem? Leaders, yeah, but not just people. I mean, is your average Joe Blow who has a, you know, with his neighbor? It's the important people. You know, the leaders, the movers and shakers, right? They're the ones who are perceptive. They're the ones who are going to actually go to Jerusalem and try to get something resolved. These are probably important people. And, you know, he's taken alongside. He's the son of the king. And he's saying, listen, what he was doing was, he was truly fighting against his father. And he did it secretly. And he did it with words. And he did it with flattery. And he did it very, very effectively. And it happened over time, right? Over time, it says he stole the heart of the people. What's that? He was good looking. That helps. Nothing like charm. You know, who's the most, the most effective of these kinds of people are truly what I like to say, nice people. Nice people are oftentimes the most evil. And it's just reality. People are very easily deceived by niceness. You know, niceness is good. And truly, as a Christian, we shouldn't be mean. We all agree with that. But niceness does not mean good. Niceness does not mean godly. Niceness does not mean righteous. Some of the most wicked are nice. And they'll give you a hug while they stab you in the back.
Yes.
It happens all the time. They'll make you love them while they're destroying you. Yeah. And it's actually kind of frightening, but all that to say, along with David, hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked. You know, the temptation is for us to try to figure out everybody's motives and everybody's, but you know what? You can't do that. You can't, because you're not God. You don't know. And then what do you end up doing? You end up in your mind, what? Being suspicious of people who are sincere, but then on the other hand, you totally miss the one that actually's, you know. So don't even go there, right? I'm not saying you should be naive, but just, you can't figure it out anyway, so don't worry about it. Hide me. God can do that, because God does know every heart. God looks down, He knows every heart, He knows what's going on, so hide me, Lord, in the secret counsel, from the secret counsel of the wicked. They shoot in secret, so it's indirect. They don't like direct confrontation unless what? They do like direct confrontation sometimes.
If they know they're gonna win.
Exactly. They like good odds. They don't like the odds of 50-50. But if they're in a situation where they have the crowd, they have, you know, then they don't mind that direct confrontation stuff. But if it's gonna be a battle where they might lose, they don't want that direct confrontation. So they do it in secret. Then they get to the place where they can do it in public. And then they, you know, then they bring the final blow in public. But they make themselves, it's just the way they operate. They've always operated this way. They're still operating this way. It's very predictable. They shoot in secret at the perfect, which suggests what? That this attack is not only indirect, but it's also, it is effective, but the point when it says, what's that?
Targeted.
It's targeted, but targeted at who? The righteous, which suggests that this attack is what?
Illegitimate.
In other words, it's dishonest. In other words, their attacking of them is not because they're evil. It's not because they've broken the law. It's not because they're wicked. It's because they're good. It's a false accusation. It's an unjust or unjust accusation. They shoot at the perfect. In other words, they shoot at the righteous. They shoot at the righteous in secret, partly, again, in secret, partly because they are righteous. And they want to, again, the goal is to destroy that person. Why? Because they hate the righteous. Why do they hate the righteous? Because they hate God. They hate the truth. What did John say in 1 John about Cain and Abel? Cain hated his brother. Why? Because his brother's deeds were righteous and his own were evil. That's why. That is why. So they want to bring the righteous down because they're righteous and they themselves are wicked. Yeah, that's the ultimate example. Because how often was he declared by multiple people, including Pilate multiple times, there is no guilt here. He was declared to be righteous over and over again. And yet, they hated him. And Pilate even knew that he was delivered up because of envy. Okay? So, they shoot at the secret, they shoot in secret at the perfect suddenly. What's that suggest? Surprise. Yeah, they do suddenly. Now, what they're often, again, they prepare the ground secretly and gradually, but then, you know, it's like a trap. You know, like a trap is something that, you know, lures someone in and then, and then it's 1 second and it's done, right? It's, in other words, it's very well laid out so that when they enter that trap, they shut it and it's very quick. It's suddenly. They do this suddenly. The preparations, as you see in the next verse, are, you know, thorough and take a lot of time, but when the actual shooting comes, it's very direct. It's almost, you almost get the sense here of like a, of an assassin. You know, an assassin, a lot of planning going into this and a lot of, and then you're in secret, nobody can see you, and then it's very, very direct, very quick, very accurate, very deadly. And that's the picture. You know, that, a lot of planning involved, but when the actual, when the time comes, it's actually very quick. And they do it suddenly. They shoot at him and fear not. And what does that suggest?
That is in charge.
Why don't they fear?
Oh, that they're wicked. Because they think they would get away with it.
Yeah, they have no fear of, they have no fear of God. This is what this, this is defines the wicked as much as any other thing. There is no fear of God. They don't fear God. It's ironic because the God is going to be the one that destroys them, right? And shoot at them. but they have no fear of God because their conscience is dead. They're dead. And it's a kind of a stupidity, isn't it? To be against. No, there's a total blindness and arrogance to their whole, you know, to their whole approach. Yeah.
You know, and some don't know, right?
I would say at a certain level, all sinners know they're sinners. All of us have a conscience. But I think we, what happens as we ignore that conscience and we ignore the truth over and over and over and over and over and over again, you really just, you become callous, you become dead. And the more evil you become, and I think there are a lot of testimonies to this, the more evil you become, the less you see yourself as evil. And you become, you just become dead to it. You just do it. I mean, look at Nazi Germany. I mean, that's just the most obvious example. I mean, you look at civilized people, educated people, in a quote-unquote, you know, Christian nation, in the sense that it had a Christian heritage. It was Lutheran, not in the sense that they were Christians. They obviously weren't. But in the sense that they had that background, right? They had that Judeo-Christian ethic under their, and they were educated and they were civilized, quote unquote. And yet they could do this. They could kill millions of human beings and have no conscience about it. That's scary, isn't it? I mean, they conspired together. It's total wickedness right now. That's just an example, I think, of what happens. But I think everybody is a different, but understand whether or not someone feels they're wicked or not doesn't change their status. You know? Yes. Yes. But all that to say, they don't have a conscience. They do this without fear. I mean, think about how they attacked Christ. Vehemently and dishonestly and together, they even spit on him and they hit him in the face and they made fun of him and they, and these were civilized people. These were the holy people of Israel, quote unquote. And yet they had no fear. They had no fear of God.
They're conspiring. Don't they know what they're,
yes.
Doing?
Yeah, they do. Yeah, no, no, they are, but there is a sense in which they're totally, their conscience is dead even while they know they're doing evil, right? It's a, who can figure out the psychology of a wicked, you know?
They feel justified in their plan.
Yes, yeah, why do you think that is?
They don't have, their conscience isn't tender. Like once you know Christ, he works on our heart, right? Softens our heart, but, and wicked and evil person, their heart is hardened.
You're right. And there's another aspect to it that maybe, that I think is also important to observe. When you think of, when you think of these kinds of things, when you, and this is really getting into the next verse, which I think is important. Notice it says in verse 5, they encourage themselves in an evil matter, they commune of laying snares privately, they say, who shall see them? So in other words, it's a group, they're conspiring. So there's another element here. It's not just one person, but it's actually, there's a group dynamic in this, right? And isn't it true that you can justify yourselves more easily when it's a group of you doing it? And you're all, and now not only are you, there's a group of you doing it, but now you're actually kind of sworn to secrecy. So now there's another pressure that's not just a moral pressure, it's a fear factor. When you're conspiring, you're doing this together, and now it's an agreement. And now there's a certain power there that is beyond just an individual's wickedness. Does that make sense?
Yeah, but in the case of the Pharisees, as in the case of even apartheid, they actually think they're doing it for God. That God is, you know...
Yeah, that's really perverted, yeah. Isn't it?
They think the way the Christians... was trying to destroy Judaism, which is, they think about the religion, the true religion. So,
but,
that's why...
But even if, is. But even if, let me put it this way, even if I were thought, let's say, do you think Muslims are deceived and that they're following an evil religion, which is true, I'm not trying to kill them. I'm not trying to trap them. No, I know. What I'm saying is it's a demonstration of their wickedness,
yes.
That they do this in secret and they conspire and try to manipulate and try to, that's evil. That's wicked. The Christian doesn't do that. The Christian's not out to destroy, someone because they're not in the truth. I mean, we have compassion for them. We want them to humble themselves and repent. We're not trying to kill people or confuse people. Or to manipulate people, we're out to simply proclaim the truth, right?
Well, that's the true believer. There are so many people who are walking around calling themselves.
Yeah, well, that's true, very true. Look at Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10. And I point this out because this is a very common theme. In other words, this is a very common event. This is not unusual. In fact, it's so common that Solomon begins his book on wisdom warning his son against this first. This is the first thing he warns about. Verse 10, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. And they lay in wait for their own blood. They lurk privately for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy of gain. Now that really gets at the bottom of it, right? Why do people get into these situations? Greed. Which takes away the life of the owners thereof. But notice he warns, I mean, that's a very basic, that's the first thing Solomon warns his son about. Don't let them draw you in to a conspiracy. You know, people say, well, there aren't conspiracies. You know, our world is made up of conspiracies. It is one big conspiracy led by Satan. And it's just, why? It's the nature of man. He's wicked. And he conspires. Now, he says, they lay snares privately. And they say, who shall see them? That's a very common problem with the wicked. They don't, realize that God sees them. And Jeremiah, you know, the prophets often say things like, you know, is it Jeremiah? He said, don't you know that he who made the eye can see? And he who made the ear can hear? And are you that much of an idiot that you don't know that God sees everything you do, everything you say, and he's going to bring it all into judgment? Do you think you're hiding from him? You can hide from men. You can hide from anybody, but you can't hide from God. God sees it. So they say, who shall see them? He says they search out iniquities. They accomplish a diligent search. And I think that's pointing to the fact that they're looking for a handle. In other words, I think they're really trying to find a person's weakness. They're trying to find some way that they can, you know, something they can find out, some kind of dirt on somebody, something that's hidden that they're trying to get a handle on so that they can shoot at them. Now, can you think of some, there are a lot of these in Scripture if you start thinking about it. Can you think of some traps that were set for the righteous?
There's, Christ?
Okay, definitely Christ. And actually it says that they, you know, we've looked at that passage before. I think it's Luke 22 where it says they sent out, you know, men who pretended to, you know, they flattered Christ basically and pretended to, you know, and then they tried to trap him in his words and they set traps. Daniel is the most obvious one perhaps, or one of the most obvious ones. Remember? What did they do? Look at that. Daniel chapter 6. This is the lion's den. What did they do? They said, you know, we'll never be able to trap Daniel because he's too righteous. I mean, that's actually what they said. They said, the only way we'll ever get anything against this guy is if we get it against what? Something to do with the law of his God, because he's so faithful to his God. So, you know what? If we're going to trap him, we're going to have to do something in relation to his, you know, his faithfulness. They actually used his faithfulness as a means to set a trap for him. And they went to the king and said, hey, king, we got a great idea for a law. How about this? Anybody who doesn't pray to you for 30 days, if he prays to anyone other than you, he's put in the lion's den. Oh, that's probably flattery, right? Oh, yeah, me, you know, let's have everybody pray to me. So he goes along with that, and their whole goal is to trap Daniel. And, of course, this is the quintessential example, or one of them in Scripture, of the wicked being caught in their own trap. What happened to these men? They were thrown in the lion's den. Okay, so that's definitely an example. Notice, again, how words were used. How were words used to trap Daniel? Go to the king, say words, flatter him, tell him, you know, set the trap, and then accusation. Oh, here's a, we found him. Yeah, we found him praying to someone other than you, king. That was all words, trap. What's the other quintessential example, the most obvious example in Scripture? Well, David and Saul, that's true.
Mordecai.
That's the big one, right?
Yeah.
Mordecai trapping or being trapped by Haman, right? I mean, it's a classic case of God's providence, right? You know, he's going into the king. You know, he hates Mordecai because he won't bow down. And he's already planned for the annihilation of the Jews. But after, he just can't handle this anymore. So he's actually going to go in. He sets up this big, gallows for Haman, and he goes into the king to request to hang him on the gallows. Again, words, right? He's going to accuse Mordecai to the king, and it just so happens the king couldn't sleep that night, and he was trying to figure out how he could reward this guy that actually exposed this plot, and it was, Mordecai. What can we do to the guy? What a classic Scripture, right? Our classic account. So, you know, Mordecai, the king is looking for a way to honor someone. And of course, Haman thinks he's talking about him. So he's thinking about how he'd like to be honored. It ends up being Mordecai. And he's ends up being on the gallows that was made for Mordecai. Fell into his own trap. Same thing. The wicked attack the righteous. Remember this one? Go back to, I know I need to wrap up here. Go back to 1 Kings. You remember Naboth's vineyard, right? And you remember Ahab, he was sulking because he couldn't buy this vineyard from Naboth wouldn't sell it. So this is 1 Kings 21. And of course, Jezebel, that wicked woman, who was probably very literally a witch, she was a worshiper of Baal. She was, at any rate, she said to Ahab, why are you sulking? Like, you know, why are you in a pity party? You know, you want Naboth's vineyard? Leave it up to me. Give me your ring. I'll get it done. And what does he do? What does she do? She goes, she basically sends letters out, tells them to set up Naboth on high among the people, you know, make a big feast and basically celebrate his faithfulness. And then when they're in the middle of that, we'll have some guys come in. They will falsely accuse him right there in public of blasphemy, and then we'll kill him. It was a trap. It was a trap to destroy the righteous. Why? Because of greed, right? And so, verse 12, they proclaimed a fast, set Naboth on high among the people. See, that's flattery. You know, Naboth, he was probably thinking, oh, wow, this is really nice. Man, what a nice thing. They're honoring me. They proclaimed a fast. Verse 13, and there came in two men, totally planned. It was a conspiracy. This wasn't happenstance. It was all arranged, prearranged. Two men, children of Belial, had sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. I understand. Why were there two of them?
That's what the law says.
According to the law, you needed two witnesses to put someone to death. So even they followed the law in doing it, right? Now, I ask you, did they care about whether or not God was blasphemed or the king was, they could care less about that. They didn't care about whether God was blasphemed. All that was a pretext in order to put them to death. And listen, that's how the wicked operate. They don't care about truth, falsehood. They don't care about God. They don't care about religion. They don't care about anything. They simply want to get done what they want done, and they're total pragmatists, and they hate the righteous, so they'll do whatever it takes. They'll lie, cheat, steal, deceive, be nice, flatter, whatever it takes. They'll do it because they hate the righteous. And they conspired. Well, I want to finish this today, so I'm going to take 5 minutes. And I want you to observe, back in Psalm 64, that verse 7 through 10 speaks of God's... Now, again, it's not the righteous that figure it all out and expose the wicked. It's God does it. God does it. Listen, God always, always, 100% of the time, takes care of his children and protects his children. And when you dwell in the secret place of the Most High, you are, as he says of Israel, but I think it's true of us too as Christians, right? We are the what? Apple of his eye. You know, when someone does something like this against his child, it's like poking God in the eye. And listen, God will bring vengeance. He will. He will bring it so quickly and so completely. This is why they're... Again, it's just total idiocy on their part, but God shall shoot at them, verse 7. He shall shoot at them. And I want to tell you, when God shoots an arrow, he never misses. And it's always deadly. Suddenly shall they be wounded. In other words, they think they're really clever. They think they've got it all figured out, and they think nobody sees them. And actually, what they don't realize is while they're setting up their target, God's setting up them for a target. And they're toast. There ain't no way they're gonna get, remember Ahab? You know, he says, I'm gonna disguise myself. I'm gonna fool God. What an idiot. You can't fool God. Listen, if the wicked will be shot. They will be suddenly wounded. They'll go down quickly. He that being often reproved hardens his heart shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's what happens. God's very long-suffering. He's very patient. But boy, if you will fight against God, believe me, he will fight against you.
But, and we need to remember that so we can walk away from
it. Exactly. This is why you can rest. You say, what if they kill me? So what? I mean, does that matter? I mean, if they kill you, so what? Does it matter? I mean, that's your, you know, you're in glory at that point. Rejoice. Okay? Listen, if they destroy your reputation, does that matter? I mean, what are they going to do? What? Listen, will you be vindicated? You will be vindicated. Maybe not in this life. You will be vindicated. You see, this is why as a Christian you can rest. Not because you have figured out everything that's going on, but because you know that you're serving the King of Heaven. And the King of Heaven will take care of business, right? Verse 8, so they shall make their own tongue. This is how God does it. So they shall make their own tongue to fall upon themselves. What an interesting statement. The weapon that they destroyed, that they were using to destroy the righteous is going to be used upon themselves. All they that see them shall flee away. They self-destruct. All men shall fear. And shall declare the work of God. Notice, again, this is the point. It's not that people are going to call us wise because we figured it all out. They're going to call God great because he delivered his children. They're going to glorify God. They're going to fear God because he's the one that does it, right? They shall wisely consider of his doing. When God works and delivers his children, when God brings vengeance on behalf of his children, it makes people fear God. It makes people declare the work of God, that is, praise God. It makes them think about and wisely consider the works of God, that he is, in fact, sovereign over the universe, that he is sovereign over the wicked. He's real. He's the true and the living God, right? You know, as he's just, and that's the point of that phrase, true. He's the true and the living God. He actually does exist, and he actually does things, and he's actually providential over all things. He's sovereign over all things. And the result, verse 10, this is the result, right? The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and shall trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory. So I don't know about you, but I want to be in that verse. I want to be among the righteous who are glad in the Lord, that trust in the Lord, and that glory. And that's the eternal, right? God is good. And so, listen, this is Psalm 37, I guess, again, right? Don't be in angst over the wicked. Don't fear the wicked. Listen.
Fear God and nothing else.
Fear God, fear nothing else. And I pray this often. I pray this every day. Hide me from the secret counsel of the wicked. And right, you know, at that point, you live each day. You do, I was telling someone the other day, you know, really life is pretty simple. You do what God has given you to do today with all your heart for the glory of God, filled with the Spirit, right? Walking in the truth. Responding to everything that comes into your life in a godly, humble way, filled with love for God, love for people. Walk in that truth. That's what you're called to do. And leave your well-being with the Lord. He will take care of you. He will watch over you. He will keep you. And if the wicked destroy you, that's not the end of the story, you know. The wicked can do nothing to you apart from God's allowance. God allows it. So the answer is, and in many ways, the verse that Kurt brought up earlier, right? I'll end with this. James 4:7. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Humility before God is the key to all well-being. Not to get on this, but the key to discernment is not great intelligence, it's not great education, it's not reading lots of books. The key to discernment, the key to discernment is true humility before God. That is the key to discerning. Why? Because that's the only way you can't be deceived, is if God gives you wisdom. And He only gives it to the humble. That's the only way you can get wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All right, I'll stop there. And let's see. Next week, I'm not going to promise. Maybe Psalm 73, but I'm not sure.